We're in Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 19. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself will also be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and your minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Now, ordinarily, when you come to a passage like this in the New Testament, it's an indication that the writer is drawing things to a conclusion. When Paul starts talking travel plans and naming his fellow workers, he's generally putting the finishing touches on his epistle, but not this time. He's only halfway done. So what's up? Well, Paul has been talking about humility and unity in the body of Christ and servanthood. And here he trots out Timothy and Epaphroditus as a couple of real-life, stick-em-and-they-bleed illustrations of what it means to be all of that. Earlier, he pointed to Jesus as the ultimate illustration of humility and of servanthood. But just in case the concept of being like Jesus seems a little daunting to you, a little bit beyond the reach of somebody of your low estate, here are a couple of mere mortals who are getting it done. They understand servanthood. They understand humility. They understand the importance of unity in the body of Christ, of living a life marked and characterized by the joy that comes from truly serving the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to introduce you to these men, or at least refresh your memories about them. What makes them such standouts in their generation? They both make a huge difference in the world of their day. And in a real way, Timothy and Epaphroditus, by their lives 2,000 years ago, have also built into your lives and mine as they establish the gospel in its earliest days in their part of the world. So what is it about Timothy and Epaphroditus that makes them proper visual aids, proper illustrations? The marks of a servant were laid out for us earlier in this chapter in verses 12 through 18, where we learned that only servants reflect the glory of God, that only those who understand servanthood are going to be proper lights in the world, reflecting the glory of God back to the world, that God uses those who understand servanthood. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, learn to be the servant of all. We saw the command of servanthood, and that took us to the idea of obedience, all of chapter 1, really. We saw the compulsion to do it with fear and trembling, not just kind of rearranging our busy lifestyles to do a few hours of community service in the servanthood department, but to come to this as something that ought to grip our souls and cause us to desire to honor God by serving for His glory. So the compulsion. And we saw the confidence that we are to be so convinced that serving God is absolutely the greatest privilege in all of life, that there'll be no grumbling, no disputing along the way, that we'll be happy to be slaves for Jesus. And then we saw the character of a servant. Integrity, blamelessness, innocence. And that's the path of joy in the Christian life. If you're not experiencing joy in your Christian life, then it's time for some servanthood lessons. It's time for you to look at your life and say, well, maybe I have been all caught up in myself. Maybe I don't really understand what this servanthood thing is all about. The spotlight is on humility. The spotlight is on unity and joy lived out in the lives of these two men here in Philippians chapter 2. They represent the mortal incarnation of chapter 2, verse 2, looking out for the interest of others. These are a couple of guys, just a couple of men, who are doing exactly what Paul is encouraging every believer to do. Paul's first visual aid for understanding servanthood is a guy named Timothy, and that's in verses 19 to 24. So who is Timothy? What do we know about Timothy? He's mentioned 24 times in the New Testament. He's got a couple of letters from Paul named after him, and that gives us a lot of information about his life and his ministry. We know quite a bit about this young man, Timothy. He's from Lystra. That's in the middle of Asia Minor, the country we now call Turkey. His father was a Greek of pagan background, perhaps already dead by the time we read about Timothy. It's not mentioned, at least. His mother, Lois, and his grandmother, Eunice, were devout Jews in a time when there weren't a lot of devout Jews. They had met their Messiah when Paul rolled into town during his first missionary journey and shared with them the truth that Messiah has come and his name is Jesus. So here's Timothy. He's a young man of mixed heritage. And that might have created some social problems. It has in our day sometimes, hasn't it? The mixed social heritage brings in a clash of cultures. But God is going to leverage this unique situation that is Timothy for his glory. Paul is a Hebrew among Hebrews who has been called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And here's Timothy. His mother's Jewish, and that makes him Jewish. His father is Greek, and that makes him a Gentile. He's both together. And he will be uniquely equipped. Sometimes we anguish over the differences that we have, those things that set us apart from everybody else, the kinds of things that in third grade the kids on the playground are gonna attack you over. And we don't really understand that God has created us with unique opportunities because He has a purpose and a plan for us. And so it is that Eunice and Lois taught young Timothy from his childhood days about the Old Testament scriptures. And Paul evidently led Timothy to Christ probably on the first missionary journey. By the time Paul returned on the second missionary journey to the town of Lystra, and John Mark had bailed out along the way, Paul saw in Timothy the promise of one who would be a disciple. And so he chose Timothy to go with him on the remainder of that second missionary journey. Timothy was likable. He's faithful. He's available. He's teachable. Pure-hearted. Good conscience. Sincere faith. He's also quite human. He's got some physical ailment that he deals with. He's got a natural timidity. There's an indication that in Corinth that he was not able to kind of bring things under control there. Paul himself had to come and kind of sort things out. He was with Paul in Berea. And then when Paul was run out of town, he stayed behind to deal with the aftermath. He was with Paul in Athens and Corinth and Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council. And he stayed alongside Paul, traveling with him and traveling for him. He stayed in Corinth when Paul moved on, in Thessalonica and Philippi, in Ephesus, ministering on Paul's behalf, continuing the work that Paul had begun. Near the end of the apostle's life, Paul asked for Timothy to come to him in Rome. That tells you something about their relationship. Paul sensed that his end was near, and he wanted Timothy to come and be with him at that time. We don't have any record of whether Timothy actually made it to Rome or not. So there you have Timothy. He's 30 years younger than Paul, but there is this deep bond between them. Tradition says that Timothy was martyred for opposing worship of the goddess Diana at Ephesus. There was this huge temple to Diana, to Artemis in Ephesus. And Timothy was there in a position as sort of the pastor of the church of Corinth or of Ephesus, in the middle of all of the difficulties that they had. And according to church tradition, not in Scripture, but tradition, he was killed because of his decision to preach the truth to these people. Faithful to the end, always ready to step in wherever needed, ever the encouragement to the Apostle Paul. So that's our man Timothy. So why is Timothy mentioned here in the middle of the book of Philippians? Well, verse 19 tells us that Paul is hoping in the Lord to send Timothy to Philippi very soon. That's not one of those kind of, well, Lord willing, I'd like to do this, and if the opportunity arises, this is what I would hope might happen, kind of a thing. This is a confident expectation that God will allow it to happen. So I hope in the Lord, my confidence is in the Lord, that He will allow me to send Timothy to Philippi very soon. And the reason behind that hope is that Timothy is uniquely qualified to provide them with this picture of what Paul desires for every believer in the Philippian church to become. And then Timothy will return to Paul, and Paul will be encouraged as he hears of the growth that's taken place there. That's Paul's confident expectation and hope. In our Bibles, verse 20 begins, "For," here's why, as we come to verse 20, "For I have no one else of kindred spirit," he's saying, here's why I want to send Timothy to you. In Greek, word order is kind of different, and one of the things the Greeks would do in their literature was they would put the word at the beginning that they wanted to emphasize. And the word at the beginning of this sentence is no one. Nobody. There's nobody like Timothy. He's underscoring that. He's putting circles around it. He's drawing stars by it. Nobody is like Timothy. Paul has no one else of kindred spirit. And that word kindred spirit is kind of unique too. Iso, suke. Iso, if you can remember back to your geometry days, an isosceles triangle is a triangle with anybody? Ooh. Yeah. Equal sides? Two equal sides? Huh? Yeah. I heard that back there somewhere. So that's the isosceles triangle, equal sides. Suke, that's the word for soul. Psychology, suke. And so equal-souled people, literally, that's the idea. That's a designation reserved for really, really special relationships. Think Jonathan and David in the Old Testament, where their souls were knit together in this particular friendship that God forged for the benefit of both Jonathan and David, each one of them congratulating himself that he had such a friend as the other. And so here's Timothy and Paul, 30 years separating their age. And Paul says he's a kindred spirit. He and I are equal souls together. A particular bond. Paul called him my son in the spirit. That he's the spiritual son of Paul, but it had grown to much more than a father son kind of a relationship. They were working side by side. Nobody else who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare quite like Timothy will. Timothy is the real deal. Not concerned based in anxiety here, but looking out for their best interests. He'll be concerned for you. He will want the very best for you. He will do whatever it takes for you to be brought to a place of really understanding what God's called you to be as slaves, as servants of Christ. That's the humble, others first servanthood of Paul that Paul's been talking about, that he sees clearly lived out in the life of Timothy. He says, I really want to send Timothy. Can't send him right now, but I really want to send Timothy to be with you because he illustrates properly what it means to be a servant of the gospel, a servant, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not saying that Timothy is the only believer who's not self-absorbed, but he is saying that Timothy is a rarity, that he looks around and he sees, well, verse 22 speaks of his proven worth. That's character that's held up under fire. Paul and Timothy have been through some things together. And Paul has seen that Timothy is made of the right stuff. Suffering and difficulties for the furtherance of the gospel have produced in Timothy this depth of character that's driven by confidence in the Lord. And again, sometimes we go through difficult times and we wonder why God would allow such things to happen in our lives. And yet Paul here reveals that, you know, it's those tough times that brought out this characteristic in the life of Timothy. And because God has taken Timothy through some challenging times, Timothy's become the person he is today. So when you're asking the question, why me, God, you might begin to ask the question, God, What are you preparing me for? What are you teaching me through this hard time that I'm going through that is designed to make me more like Jesus? More of a servant. How can this experience that I'm going through and not enjoying, how can this experience create in me a Christ-likeness spirit? Make me a better servant. Others are caught up in their own lives. That's just the way it is. And Paul can look around and he can see fellow believers who are just busy. They've got financial issues, and so they're caught up in dealing with that. They've got personal interests that soak up all of their free time. I would love to help you, Paul. I'd love to stop by. I'd love to do something for you. If I just had the time. I'm a little busy right now. Timothy is different. Timothy embodies biblical servanthood. Now, if you have someone in your life, maybe back in the past, where you can think back and think of a person who you would choose. And Paul chooses Timothy. Maybe you would choose someone in your own life who is that person who is the quintessential servant. I'm reminded of, because if I choose somebody here, somebody's going to figure out who I'm talking about. So I'm going to a different group of people. Back in Arab World Ministries days, and 30 years ago, I met a young man. He was single at the time. He's married. He's got two kids. The second one is about to graduate from college. But the thing about this guy is that he's always ready to serve. Always. And he would be the second in command of the media department. And then the one in charge of the media department would leave. And they would ask this guy to come and take his place. And he would say yes. And he would do it. But as soon as he could, he would get back to being the number two guy again. And then the people in his home country had a council, had a board there, and they had a director in his home country, and they were suddenly without a director, and so they asked him to come, and he said, okay, and so he moved from France to Canada and became the Canadian director because they needed him to do that. But as soon as he could find someone else to move into that position, he was happy to have someone else move into that position so that he could get back to doing what he knew God had called him to do. And over again, I saw my friend just, whatever I need to do, whatever I'm called upon to do, I'll do it with all my might. The U.S. needed some help in the office, and so he moved to Philadelphia, and he became kind of the overseer of the U.S. office. And now he's with Pioneers, and he is providing remarkable leadership there. But his preferred instrument is second violin. He doesn't really want to be in first chair. He's a servant. And that's the kind of person that Paul says every disciple ought to be given over to servanthood. So that's who Timothy is, and that's why he's mentioned here in the middle of Philippians. What lessons can Timothy teach you and me? Well, what did it take to be the go-to person for Paul when he's looking for an illustration of servanthood? What did it take to be that guy? We ought to want to be that person. We ought to want to be that person that when somebody needs to say, this is what God means when he talks about being a slave for Christ, that people would immediately think of us. Not as a source of pride, because then you've blown the whole thing. But simply to have that character and that drive and that commitment, that wholehearted commitment to Timothy concentrated on his walk with the Lord. He was a reluctant leader. He didn't desire to be thrust into a leadership position, but he was constantly thrust into that position anyway. And he nevertheless stepped up when he was called upon. He didn't make excuses. Sorry, Paul, but I'm really not the pastor type, and you want to leave me in Ephesus and make me be sort of the pastor of these people, and you know what a mess that could be, and so thanks, but no thanks. He didn't say, look, I'm really too young for this. You need to find an older guy. Everybody reminds me of how young I am when I show up. They say, well, you're awfully young for this position. He didn't say, you know, I don't know how to do these things. When he was called upon, he just simply stepped up and accomplished the things that he was to accomplish to the best of his ability. He didn't stay busy with lesser things. He didn't allow the good to become the enemy of the best. He didn't chase after his hobbies and his interests and his retirement plan. He didn't have a lot of extra things in his life that would keep him from being in that position of a servant. Busyness is the enemy of servanthood. So how available are you to serve? And by the way, parents, well, we can do that, can't we? I mean, I have lived in this world where my children were busy in sports and in academics and going to different clubs and organizations and collecting one thing and learning how to do something else and just busy all the time. Where did they learn servanthood along the way? Perhaps we need to think about that. Slow down the pace of life a little bit and instill a sense of servanthood. The other visual aid for understanding servanthood is a guy named Epaphroditus. People don't name their kids Epaphroditus very often. He was from Philippi. Evidently, he's a Macedonian who came to faith through Paul's ministry there. His name means favorite of Aphrodite, which might be part of the reason why people don't name their kids that, reminding us of his pagan origins. So here's Epaphroditus. And he walks across the stage of history here in this particular little section of the letter to the Philippians. And he gets mentioned once again in chapter 4, kind of in the credits as they roll at the end, and then he disappears. And we don't hear from him again. There are mentions of a couple of people named Epaphras, which is a shortened form of Epaphroditus, but it was a common name, and it's very unlikely that that's talking about the same person. What we have about Epaphroditus, we know from Philippians 2 and the one mentioned in Philippians 4, verse 18. Epaphroditus was chosen by the Philippian congregation to deliver their gift to Paul in his Roman imprisonment days. He was under house arrest for a couple of years, and you had to provide your own stuff. And he obviously didn't have a wherewithal to come up with funds on his own. And so the believers in Philippi sent some sort of a gift, whether it was a monetary gift or food or something else, we don't know. Epaphroditus was the UPS man. He was the delivery man. They trusted him, and they entrusted him with this valuable gift. They recognized his solid character and his faith in the Lord and his availability, his willingness to make this difficult journey from Philippi to Rome. We hear a lot about diversity today. People like to blow the horn, the trumpet of diversity. But think how groundbreaking it must have been for this this Macedonian to serve some Jewish guy from Asia Minor. How unlikely this combination must have been. They had nothing in common. Their ethnicity was different. Their religious background was different. Their heart language was different. Their culture was different. Their cuisine was different. Everything about them was different. The only real bond, besides the fact that they both would have been Roman citizens because they were in Philippi, is Jesus. And that's enough. Jesus is the great uniter. It's not always been true of the church in America. We've not always been very good at this. But the church is where we find the real bond that breaks through the barriers of differences, that brings this diversity and sees it as this very beautiful thing where there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, there's a oneness, there's a unity that takes place. And we see this played out in these two unlikely friends, Paul and Epaphroditus. Why is Epaphroditus mentioned here? Well, Paul gives him five titles in verse 25, just one right after the other, that answer the question pretty thoroughly. He calls him my brother, Adelphos. That's my brother. And that's a kind of a common term in Baptist churches today. We call each other brother so-and-so. And they would refer to one another as fellow believers as brothers. But here you get the idea that there is something more to this relationship, that it's grown more deeply, and he looks upon Epaphroditus as his brother. There's a closeness, an intimate friendship. It speaks to unity, doesn't it? He calls him my fellow worker. That word is used 13 times in the New Testament, each time by Paul except for one time in 3 John verse 18. The man is alongside Paul. He's doing ministry with Paul. He's his fellow worker. And that speaks to servanthood. That's what Paul was all about. He's called my fellow soldier. He's engaged in a spiritual battle alongside the Apostle Paul. Just in this short period of time where he's come from Philippi, or spent some time probably in Philippi with Paul, but then he traveled to Rome and he spent some time there. He went through this difficult situation where he was very, very ill, close to death. And then he goes back to Philippi. But Paul says he's my fellow soldier. He and I have engaged in spiritual battle together, and there's that special camaraderie that I suppose only combat soldiers can really, really understand. A band of brothers kind of a thing. Epaphroditus experienced this near-fatal illness while he was with Paul, and he literally risked his life for the apostle to bring him this gift on behalf of the people back in Philippi. And that also speaks to spiritual discipline and to obedience. Paul calls him their messenger, the people in Philippi. Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles. Epaphroditus is the apostle sent by the church of Philippi to Paul. The apostolon, the apostle. Paul can't be with them in prison, in person, because he's in prison. He's not able to send Timothy just now, but Epaphroditus will do just fine. And that goes back to servanthood again. I read over this and I thought, I wonder if Epaphroditus thought, as he's reading this back with the Philippians, okay, really wish I could send Timothy, but the best I got is Epaphroditus. It kind of Kind of sounds that way to us, doesn't it? But you know what? Slaves don't think that way. Epaphroditus is Paul's choice to go back and be that person. And he builds him up. He calls him his brother, his worker, his fellow worker, his fellow soldier, their messenger. And Epaphroditus was anxious to be back among the Philippians to ease their concern over the reports that they'd gotten one way or another that he was very, very ill. Perhaps maybe to the point of being a burden to Paul. And Paul just makes it very clear that no. You know, God brought healing to our brother. Otherwise, this would have been grievous to you people in Philippi, but it would have been grievous to me too. And Paul is nothing but positive about the ministry of Epaphroditus. Why? Because Epaphroditus understood what it meant to be a servant, a slave of the gospel, a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what can Epaphroditus teach you and me about servanthood? Well, there's the lesson of real, genuine diversity that I've already talked about. The world loves to talk about loving diversity. But when it comes to Christians holding their biblical beliefs, you might discover that diversity has its very direct limitations. No, you're not allowed to do that here. Your kind is not welcome. The church ought to be the showcase for people from every kind of background, united in the Lord Jesus Christ. No place for prejudices, no place for looking down one's nose at somebody else, no place for being uppity about financial status. You know, it's as possible to be uppity from a poor perspective than it is from a rich perspective. Rich people can look down on poor people. Poor people can look down on rich people. I was a poor kid who, early in my Christian life, looked down on rich people. I thought it strange that they should have so much money, and if they were really spiritual, they would they'd probably give me some of it. And they didn't seem to catch on to that, so I didn't like that much. And I thought I was probably more spiritual than they because I was this poor kid. And then God revealed to me that, no, you're just an arrogant poor person. It's time to get over that. Diversity is the beautiful thing in the body of Christ because we're all slaves. So who gets to be the top slave? Well, congratulations. So that's a lesson. There's a lesson in Paul's instruction to the Philippians as Epaphroditus returns to them that honor is due the Christian worker. Don't be looking upon Epaphroditus as if he has somehow failed because he got sick or because he wasn't able to minister. Maybe he was a burden on Paul or something like that. Epaphroditus did what he did, and he did it well. And we want to show honor to our workers. Paul is very clear about that. We want to honor our missionaries, don't we? We want our missionaries to look forward to when they come home and they come to Open Door to know that we've prayed for them, to know that we've cared about them, to know that we've communicated with them, to know that we have faithfully provided for them month after month in their financial needs. We want to be able to find ways to encourage these people who have made dramatic sacrifices so that the gospel might go forth to the world. And that's a good lesson that we learn from Epaphroditus and from Paul's response about him. But perhaps most notable, a lesson that we learn from Epaphroditus is that he is just your average Joe. Jesus was the number one illustration of servanthood. Kind of tough to live up to that one. You want to be like Jesus. You know, everybody wants to be like Jesus. And we know that. There's Timothy. But even with Timothy, I mean, he's genuinely human and he's got his foibles, but you know, he was tight with the Apostle Paul, and he's got a couple of letters that that bear his name in the New Testament in Scripture itself, and he's mentioned a lot in the Bible, and he held some significant positions, and so we might excuse ourselves and say, well, you know, I'm not even a Timothy. But Epaphroditus, none of that heady stuff. Epaphroditus is easier to identify with, isn't he? He's just a faithful servant. And he ought to remind you and me that we can be that too. That in this moment in history, he stepped forward. He did what needed to be done. He did it faithfully. He did it well. And that the Apostle Paul says, you want to know what a servant looks like? Epaphroditus. There's your man. If only servants reflect the glory of God, we ought to have as our goal to learn servanthood. We've got a couple of sterling examples in this passage. Timothy, Epaphroditus. We've got the Lord Jesus Christ as the ultimate illustration. If you look around you here at Open Door Bible Church, you're going to find some other great illustrations as well. As we come to the table, the question we want to ask ourselves is, how are we doing on this servanthood thing? How are we doing as servants, slaves of the Most High God? Do we get it? Do we understand what Philippians is trying to communicate to us? That this is not just some added thing that we ought to put in our spiritual portfolio to add to our resume, our curriculum vitae. This ought to be the center point of our life. This ought to be the focal point of that to which we strive. That we want to become proper slaves, proper servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be the person that if the Apostle Paul were writing today about the church at Memphis, the Open Door Bible Church, he would say, let me show you what I mean. Here's one right here. And he would call your name. Let's pray. Father, we would have arranged things so differently, and we tend to exalt people who are powerful and who accomplish grand and marvelous things. And you turn all of that on its head. You measure greatness in terms, in units of servanthood. And Father, we resist that in our flesh. We love for people to serve us. We thank you that you have revealed to us the grand privilege of being slaves of righteousness, slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, slaves to the message of the gospel to the world. Lord, may we not settle for lesser things. Give ourselves wholeheartedly to embracing servanthood in our lives. Lord, if there's someone here who's never trusted Jesus Christ, as we approach this table which celebrates the salvation that we've received, may you in this moment illuminate them, open their eyes, cause them to recognize their need for a Savior. They would understand that they're sinners who, like all of us here, require a Savior. And the Savior is only the Lord Jesus Christ. No one else can pay the price to purchase our salvation as Jesus has already done at the cross of Christ 2,000 years ago. Lord, we rejoice to truly serve Jesus. a Savior such as you are, full of mercy and grace and kindness. So, Lord, prepare us for this moment as we come to your table. I invite you to continue to pray as we prepare the table now.